Thank you, ladies. Beautiful.
Amen.
Special thanks to your accompanist. That's as close as I'll ever come to accompanying special music. I can walk over and plunk a note. All right. No, thank you, ladies. Love that close harmony, that a cappella number, and the great message from the text of Scripture. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, would like to have one, wave your hand around there. Brother Spidle can bring you one if you need one. Everybody got one that wanted one? All right, we are in John chapter 17 today. Jesus' last evening with his disciples before his crucifixion is coming to a close. You're probably thinking it's about time. We've been studying it for about 6 months, the things he was teaching them on that evening. But before entering Gethsemane, which John's really not going to tell us about, but before entering Gethsemane, Jesus allows the disciples to listen to him as he speaks to his Father in prayer. And then John records the text of that prayer for us in chapter 17. Last Sunday, I spent the morning doing a kind of an overview to set the to go back over the evening and remind us of the context, and then a quick look at the overall content of this prayer. And the text this morning is the opening section. Identified it last week as Jesus' prayer for himself in broad strokes. He prayed for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the church, those who will believe on him through the ministry of the disciples. But I think it's important to make this point too, though. When I said that this is his prayer for himself, it's not that in the sense that we normally think of it. Leon Morris says it quite well. He said it's not true, in quote, in the way we usually understand this. Since his glorification is to be seen in the cross, it's a prayer rather that the Father's will may be done in him. There is no self-seeking in it. So it's not that Jesus is going to the Father to ask the Father for some help or some favor. He's just asking the Father for what he's promised to do. His will would be done through what Christ was about to accomplish. He's praying that he will be glorified and that the Father would return him to the glory which he had shared with the Father before his incarnation. And so that's the essence that's really the content of this prayer for himself. In the very opening clause of what he says that the hour has come. Talked about that a little last week. The time was upon them for the Father to keep his promise of glorifying Jesus, and at the same time to make it possible for Jesus to fully glorify the Father through his obedience at the cross. Jesus has already said that this is going to happen through his death and resurrection. The disciples still can't get their minds around that. They're still really, none of us could have, none of us would have been capable to understand what he means before it actually happened. They'll get it after it happens. But they still think he's got to be speaking figuratively. Jesus' commitment to go to the cross and the cross is, it's not just future, it's tomorrow morning, right? In the morning, Jesus is going to the cross. His commitment to what he's going to do is so absolute that throughout this prayer, he speaks of his death and resurrection in the past tense, as if it's already finished. For instance, in today's text, he'll say, he speaks of having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. In verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world. In verse 24, he prays that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so they may see my glory. He's not talking about here at the gates of Gethsemane. He's talking about after his ascension, where I am. He's speaking of that as a present reality, even though it hasn't yet fully been realized. So solid and absolute is his commitment to go to the cross that he speaks of these things as if they'd already happened. Now, let's focus in and let's read these first five verses of this chapter, which will be our text for this morning. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion from your word. As we take a few minutes now this morning to examine this text, help us to understand the theological significance of the things that Jesus is saying here and how they apply to us. Help us to understand better who he is, who you are, and what you've done for us through what he has done on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. I know last Sunday I worked through verse 1 pretty thoroughly and said a little bit about the Father and the Son glorifying one another. The Father's glorification of the Son is the theme of this opening section. Verse 2 really continues the sentence that started in the second half of verse 1 with the even as indicating that the authority he's about to mention is an aspect of the Father's glorifying him. He's asked the Father to glorify him so that he may glorify the Father, and this is part of the way that happens, even as, he says. And so the first thing that he's saying about that glorification is that it will be evidenced by the authority he possesses. Be evidenced by the authority that he possesses in verse 2. Now, we're used to the concept that authority in some way communicates glory. Even in a human context, right? There is more authority and more respect and human glory for a person in the military to hold the rank of general than to hold the rank of lieutenant. It's a higher rank. And there's more authority involved. And so there's more glory with that rank. And if that general happens to be promoted to one of the Joint Chiefs of Staff and to be the commander of the entire branch of service in which he's a participant, then he has more glory than anybody else that holds that rank. And there's more glory involved. The President of the United States, if you're elected president, there's a lot of glory in holding that level of authority. Why do you think Nancy Pelosi wanted to be Speaker of the House? There's glory in that authority. Now, the glory that she has as Speaker of the House derives from the support of the Democratic Party. You understand that Jesus' authority derives from the Father, which is a little better source than a bunch of corrupt politicians. And that description doesn't just apply necessarily to Democrats, all right? But to say, well, everybody in my party thinks I'm great. You understand, there's a difference in quality to the authority that comes from the Father, God the Father. And Jesus' authority's source, the source of that authority is the Father. It's the authority the Father has given him. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he's constantly stated his personal submission to the Father, how he perfectly obeys everything the Father commands, that he speaks only what the Father directs. The Father has confirmed that verbally from heaven on three different occasions. I mentioned that last week. Jesus has affirmed that he has authority, yet his authority is always, in this world, it's always in a secondary role, as he is in full submission to the Father. Not that he is in any way inferior to the Father. That's another part of this conversation. But what I want us to consider right now is that Jesus consistently exercises only the authority that's been granted him by the Father. Now, in John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus has already affirmed, it's been a long time ago that we were in John chapter 5, verse 27, but he affirmed that the Father had granted him the authority to execute judgment as judge. He's not exercising that authority in full while he's here at this point. He'll do that when he comes back to establish his kingdom. But the Father has granted him the authority to execute judgment. Now in Matthew 28:18, just before his ascension, he will say to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You understand it's on the basis of that all authority that he then gives them the commission to preach the gospel to everyone. But all authority has been granted, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right here on this night, his statement of authority isn't quite that sweeping. What he says here is the scope of his authority is over all flesh. The Father has granted me authority, him, he's speaking of himself in the third person, you have given him authority over all flesh. You know, one day Jesus will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will exercise universal sovereignty of government in the kingdom that will be made up entirely of his subjects, that are willingly his subjects. But that's really not what he's talking about here. Right now, Jesus is saying that the Father is granting Jesus the authority to confer eternal life. That he would have the authority to grant eternal life. Now, verse 2 is extremely significant theologically. That we, it's really important that we get this right. And it's overlooked in the, you know, there's the debate on this between, you know, whether or not God is sovereign in choosing or whether or not I'm responsible in believing. That it's often framed as Calvinism versus Arminianism, and both groups go to extremes that get doctrines out of balance. We have to guard against that. But this verse is one that doesn't come up often in that discussion, and it should, because it's really important. It has a lot of significance theologically. Jesus says here that his authority is over all flesh. He's affirming that he is sovereign over every individual human being. However, he does not have the authority to grant eternal life to every person. He specifically says he does not have the authority to grant eternal life to every individual who is under his authority. He has authority over all flesh and to grant eternal life to those the Father gives him. You say, well, maybe God gave him everyone. Well, then we become a universalist and nobody's ever condemned. And that's clearly not what Jesus teaches, nor John, nor the rest of the New Testament. He always speaks of those the Father gives him as distinct from the rest of humanity. And so his exercise of his authority, letter C, is in conferring eternal life to all whom the Father gives him. Look at verse 6 here in John 17. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Right? There are some he gave him out of the world. Those are the ones to whom he manifested his name. I'll say more about that when we get to that portion of this text next Sunday, Lord willing. And look again at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, he's distinguishing between those that the Father gives him from the rest of the world. Now look at verse 24. My Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now in verse 9, he's specifically talking about the disciples who were with him that night. In verse 24, he's already made it clear in verse 20 that he's talking about all those who would believe in him through their ministry, which would include you and me. So we've trusted Christ through the ministry of the word that we have that they wrote. And it actually includes every believer since Calvary. Now you say, this, we need to realize that this is perfectly consistent with what Jesus has been saying all along. He's been saying this all along. John chapter 6 records Jesus' message to the crowds on the morning after he fed the 5,000. He presented himself as the bread of life and said, and the people were having trouble with that, and they were actually debating among themselves about what he was saying, and they weren't really believing in him. And in John chapter 6, verse 37, as a part of that bread of life conversation with the crowd or dialogue with the crowd, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then two verses later in verse 39, he adds, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So what I've said here under letter C, number one, a point to make sure we understand, only those the Father gives to Christ will come to him. Only those the Father gives to him will come to him. He's made that very plain. The Jews that had been following and listening to him at that time were upset by these claims. They expressed their unbelief. Jesus responded in verses 43 and 44 of that same chapter, saying, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And it's critical in this case, in this context, to understand the two verbs that he used there. First, he said, "Can come." The verb combination there, "can come," it speaks of ability, not permission. He didn't mean to say, "You may or may not." He says, "You can or you cannot." You know, we're kids, we constantly get corrected over that, right? Even today. Teacher, can I do this? I don't know. Can you? You do not have permission, so I wouldn't recommend it. So whether you can or whether you may. But this, Jesus didn't get this mixed up. This is the word that speaks of ability, not permission. And then he's got the negative, no one. No one can come. And when I went through all of this when we studied John chapter 6. And so what he means by the "no one can come to me," he means that no human being has ever possessed the ability to come to Jesus on his own. Ever. No one can come to me. And then he has an unless clause. And here's where he uses another verb that's really important. Unless the Father draws him. And we need to understand what the verb "draw" means. It does not mean invite. It does not mean entice. It does not mean to woo or to attract. It's a word that means compel. We don't necessarily like that idea, but that's what the word means. In the book of Acts, it's the verb used to describe the action of the police in Philippi who arrested Paul and Silas and drew them before the magistrate. They didn't come and say, "Magistrate's got an invitation for you if you'd like to come." They arrested them, bound them, and drew them before the magistrate. It's the verb used in the Gospels for the action of the fishermen when they tossed their nets into the water and drew in the fish. It's the verb used in secular Greek literature for the act of drawing water from a well. In none of those cases do you stand and ask, "Come here, fishy, fishy, fishy." Or if you want water from the well, do you invite the water to come? You drop the bucket in and you exert the necessary force to pull the water out. Whether or not the water comes up is dependent upon the ability of the person drawing to get it there. Right? It's a verb that means to compel, to exert sufficient power to compel according to the will of the one who draws. And so when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him," the "can come" and "draw" are very important verbs that often get misdefined in that whole conversation. Now, on the night Jesus was praying, we know that the disciples have already been taught. He has already said these things. He's already explained the fact that only those the Father draws to him can come to him. From John 6:44. So here's the promise. The promise is that the Father will draw to the Son all of those whom he has given to the Son, and every one of them will come. That's the promise Jesus has received from the Father, and that he's asking the Father to fulfill. The Father has now granted the Son the authority to confer eternal life upon every one of them, but only upon those whom he has given, all of whom will come. That Jesus is the source of eternal life and the only source of eternal life has been a central theme of John's gospel. And again, he's underscoring the exclusivity of the gospel. There's no way to God except through Jesus Christ. There's no way to Jesus unless the Father gives you to him. Jesus is the source and he's the only one with the authority to grant that eternal life. In John 17:2, he is emphatically stating, while his authority extends to all flesh, he has the authority to grant eternal life only to a specific group. And all the rest, he has the authority to judge. Now, that may strike us as distasteful, as you say, well, how does that work with whosoever will may come? That's still true. I'm not going to deny that that's still true. And as I've said before, with other paradoxes, the harder you try to nail down every detail, the more likely you are to end up saying something wrong and getting something wrong. It's not untrue to say whosoever will may come. It's not inappropriate to offer the gospel to everyone. That's what we're commanded to do, to preach the gospel. God didn't tell us to go out and find out who's going to respond. He says, go preach the gospel. You'll know who are mine by the ones who respond. You preach it to everybody. He didn't give me the right to decide who to ask, who to invite to Christ. He told me to invite everybody. But I can tell who are his by the ones who respond in faith. And those who are willing to come are those he enables to want to come. And I don't know the mechanics of how all that works. But that's what Jesus says right here. I have authority over all flesh to grant eternal life to those you gave me. And it's an important distinction to make. Now, verse 3, he speaks of the relationship that he offers. Verse 3 has to do with the relationship. Not the verse 2 was about his authority. Verse 3 is about relationship. It's something of a definition of eternal life, the eternal life that Jesus confers. He says, this is eternal life, as he begins. Eternal life, he says, is in knowing the only true God. Knowing the only true God. This is eternal life. Now, it is not eternal life to believe there is a God. There are a lot of people who believe there's a God who know nothing of the God of the Bible. A lot of people worship something. I would suggest that pretty much everybody worships something, whether they recognize that or not, even if what they're worshiping is themselves. That everybody worships something as their God. There's only one true God. There are a lot of people talk about God. Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm a person of faith. You know, whether or not, how much faith you have is immaterial. The object of your faith, who you're trusting, that's what matters. And so there are a whole lot of people who are following false gods. The Hindus, for instance. The Muslims, for instance. The Mormons, who think they're following the God of the Bible and they are not. There's only one true God, and knowing Him is eternal life. It comes only from knowing Him. Jesus did not say that the only way that eternal life comes only from knowing that God is the way to eternal life. That's not what he says. What he actually says is that eternal life is in knowing the only true God. Not just knowing that he's the way, but knowing him. That's eternal life. And then he adds, it is also in knowing Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Still speaking of himself in the third person here. Knowing Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If a person claims to believe in the one true God but denies that Jesus is his one and only Son sent to redeem us, they do not possess eternal life. That's the error of the Muslims and of the Mormons and of the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, and several other groups. Knowing Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I'm going to read a paragraph from Merrill Tenney's commentary on this because I like his explanation. I think his explanation of what Jesus means by eternal life is helpful. I'll read it and then maybe try to explain it a little bit. He says, quote, the nature of eternal life is not described in chronological terms, but by relationship. Life is active involvement with the environment. Death is the cessation of involvement with the environment. The highest kind of life is involvement with the highest kind of environment. A worm is content to live in soil. We need not only the wider environment of earth, sea, and sky, but also contact with other human beings. For the complete fulfillment of our being, we must know God. This, said Jesus, constitutes eternal life. Not only is it endless, since the knowledge of God would require an eternity to develop fully, but qualitatively it must exist in an eternal dimension. Jesus said farther on in this prayer, eternal life would ultimately bring his disciples to a lasting association with him in his divine glory. End quote. You ever follow what he's trying? I think here's what I think he means. that as Jesus is saying eternal life, he's not counting it by how long it lasts. Although that's the eternal has to do with its length, right? Its duration, it never ends. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is not on its chronology. It's on the relationship we have with God. And for us to have that kind of relationship with God transports us into a dimension beyond the physical and the immediate. And it puts us into an eternal spiritual connection with God. It can never be fully developed in time because it will take all eternity. But it's at a higher level of existence. And I don't want to get metaphysical, and I don't think he's trying to get metaphysical here. But his point, I think, it can be simplified this way. That every believer in Christ enjoys eternal life now as we share in the rich blessings that come through fellowship in Christ. But we'll experience that eternal life fully only in the resurrection. There is an aspect of it that is eternal even now because we have that connection with God through Jesus Christ by knowing Him. But there's coming a time in the resurrection when our bodies will be made incorruptible. We'll see Christ face to face. We'll worship Him in perfect, joyous, unending glory of heaven in His eternal glory. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at here when He says this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Then in verse 4, Jesus speaks of His mission, the mission that He accomplished. He doesn't actually describe it. He just simply says He's accomplished what He was sent to do. We hear first the affirmation that He has glorified the Father through His perfect obedience. That's what the Father had sent Him to do. It's part of what He was here to do, was to bring glory to the Father by obeying Him completely. I have glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Well, what had He been sent to do? He doesn't describe it in detail here, and a full study on that would be a lengthy one. But it's summarized in the statement that he had completed the Father's redemptive program. He had completed the Father's redemptive program. That's how I summarize it in the outline. When He says, I've finished, I've accomplished what You gave Me to do. Well, again, He's speaking of it as having been done when it hasn't actually been completed. It's going to be completed tomorrow with his death, His crucifixion, and then 3 days later with His resurrection. And then there's another aspect of His ascension. So this is all something that's a part of the package of redemption that He is saying, it's as if it's already finished. I've completed that. But because He's talking about this in as to its completion, I've said just two things to sub-points to expand this just a little bit. Instead of trying to describe in detail the redemptive program with the significance of His death, resurrection, and our salvation, and so on. But since He's saying it's finished, in relation to the chronology of it, I guess, I thought it was important to make these two points. First, that which Jesus has now finished had been decreed before the beginning of time. It had been decreed by God before the beginning of time. The Father had set this plan in motion, had laid out His program of redemption before creation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. What Jesus has finished is something God wrote out before He created anything. And you say, well, that's kind of mind-boggling. Well, yeah, there are a lot of things about God that are kind of mind-boggling. And like I said, I can't nail down all the loose ends on exactly how all this works. But Paul has affirmed that this is something that was part of God's program from before creation. He decreed the redemption of a remnant of the human race He had yet to create, yet whom He knew would rebel against Him. He decreed their redemption. But not only was it decreed before the foundation of the world, it was actually promised before the beginning of time. And that's a little different concept. That's number two. It was decreed. It was also promised. They're related. but not exactly the same thing. It's possible for a decree to be written, but nobody to know about it. And no promise to be made, but it was promised. Titus, turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll come back to John 17 in a minute. Titus chapter 1, Paul is writing to a colleague of his who is doing church planting work. And he begins at the very beginning of the letter. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And I got to tell you that translation in the New American Standard, that translation of that phrase is unfortunate. Long ages ago. It's pretty close to exactly word for word. The King James actually departs from the word for word translation philosophy a little more here than the New American Standard, but does a better job of communicating the meaning. It translates the phrase before the world began. God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. But we ought to note there that the word translated world is not the word we would have expected. It's not the word cosmos. King James, there are two different Greek words that get translated by the word world almost every time in the King James. One is the word cosmos, the other is the word chronos. Cosmos has to do with the physical universe. Chronos has to do with time. We use that Greek word for chronology, okay? A chronograph is a timepiece. That's that Greek word, chronos. And that's the word for world here. That's translated world in the King James. That's the word in the Greek that shows up here. And it's translated ages in the New American Standard, which is actually a better translation, ages or time. But the New American Standard doesn't communicate it. The way it's translated in the New American Standard might imply that this is something he promised to Abraham or something a long time ago in ancient times. That's not what this means. It means before time began. Before the beginning of time. That would be a more literal way to translate this expression. Paul will use exactly the same wording in another of his epistles where he speaks according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, is how New American Standard translates that phrase later. From all eternity, before time began. That's the meaning of this expression. My point is that God made a promise to save the remnant of humanity, but to whom did he make that promise if it's before creation, before time began? Who could he be making a promise to if there are no people? He hasn't created anybody. There are no angels. He hasn't created the angelic hosts either. Who is there before creation? There is only God in the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so if God promised before the beginning of time, he made the promise to the Son. This is something that he has promised, to redeem those whom he would give to the Son. And so Christ then says in chapter 17 of John, verse 4, when he asks the Father to glorify him because he'd completed the work he was sent to do, he's asking the Father to fulfill his promise, the promise he made to him before he created anything, that he would redeem the people he would give to him. And so, Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do. Now, what are the aspects of that promise? I've explained some of this already. It's not right here in these verses, but it was, first of all, to draw a people to him as Jesus' bride. He had explained that before in John 6:44. You understand that there is not a sinner in the world, not you, not me, not any other person who has ever lived, who is inherently worthy of salvation. None of us qualify for salvation.
That's
None of us deserve to be saved. Furthermore, there has never been a human being wise enough to choose salvation on his own. Ever. We're fallen and corrupt. So the sinner who comes to Christ does so only because the Father lovingly draws them to Christ for the purpose of giving them as a gift to the Son. God is preparing His gift by preparing the bride for Jesus, who are the people that He's drawing to Himself. And so God promised to draw a people to Him as the bride, and He promised to redeem the bride He prepared. Secondly, not only would He draw them, He would redeem them. And you know what? Here's what's hard to get our heads around, but it's what the Scriptures are teaching. Before creating anything, the Father promised the Son that although the human beings He would create would rebel against Him, Jesus would become one of them, would die to pay the penalty for their rebellion, and God would guarantee certain ones would be His possession, that He would give them to His Son as His gift, that He would grant them faith, that He would grant them eternal life. And lest there be any doubt that God would keep His promise, He wrote their names down in a book and sealed it before the world began. And that book of life will be opened one day, and the names will be read of the redeemed. And Jesus will find that everyone named there will be His and will have believed. And not one will have been lost. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8 speak of that book of life sealed before the foundation of the world. I know we sing the popular gospel song, "There's a new name written down in glory." It's not scriptural. There's not one indication anywhere in Scripture that there's ever a new name added to that list. God wrote the list and sealed it before the foundation of the world, as a guarantee to His Son that He would keep His promise. Here's a list of their names. You can open it later. When He comes in His glory to judge the earth, He'll open that list to confirm those who are His. And He'll find your name and mine in there. Not because we did anything to qualify, but because God, before He created anything, wrote us down as a gift to His Son. Now, included in Jesus' statement that He's glorified the Father by accomplishing the work He's given Him to do, He says, we need to understand that Jesus cherishes the Father's gift. The Father promised Him this gift. He wants it because it's from the Father. It's what the Father wants to give Him because He loves it. The Son is eagerly waiting the coming of those who are given to Him as a gift from the Father's love. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, the Son opens His arms to sinners, not because they either deserve to be embraced or seek such, but because He's exceedingly glad to receive the gift His Father prepared for Him from before time began, and then sought and saved. End quote. You know, it's humbling to realize that you and I have never really been the focus of God's attention in redemption. God's purpose in redemption is to honor His Son. We are the collateral beneficiaries of what God's going to do for His Son. He promised to give His Son a gift. And He says, this one, they're part of your gift. It's kind of humbling. Think He didn't save me because of me. He saved me because of Christ. And I can't imagine what Christ thought to get out of that deal, except that it's the Father's gift, and so He's happy with it. Because He loves the Son, He chose to honor Him by redeeming a portion of sinful humanity as a gift. And those that He redeemed would worship and exalt the Son forever. R.C. Sproul explains it this way, and I like the way he puts it. He says, quote, "Your salvation from start to finish rests on the sovereign decree of God, who decided in His grace to have mercy on you, not because of anything He saw in you that demanded it, but for the love of the Son, The only reason I can give under heaven why I'm a Christian is because I'm a gift to the of the Father to the Son. Not because of anything I've ever done or could do. It's only when we understand we have done nothing to earn our way into heaven that even the faith that we exercise is a gift of God, that it is all by grace alone that we can say, glory to God alone. Those who have received the unspeakable grace of God should be the first to pray with Jesus that the Father might be glorified. End quote. That brings us to the final verse of this section. As Jesus asks the Father to restore to him the exaltation that he deserves. As part of his perfect obedience, he took upon himself the sins of every person who would ever believe in him. The Father treated him as if he had been guilty of all those sins, and then he treated those he's given to the Son as if we had lived a perfect sinless life, Christ's sinless. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus would return to his place with the Father. The giving him the glory that was his from the foundation of the world involves him returning to his place with the Father, letter A, which John had said was his in the beginning of this whole gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. So here we have another affirmation of his pre-existence. Going to be witnessed by his apostles at his ascension when he returns to his place with the Father. And in returning to his place, he would be restored to the glory that had been his since before creation. He would receive the glory. He would come back to the glory that had always been his. Peter, James, John glimpsed that at his transfiguration. Stephen got a glimpse of it when he's being stoned to death. But nobody else is likely to witness any glimpse of his restoration to glory till we join him in heaven or when he returns to judge the earth and establish his kingdom. You know, we've got to be, you filled in all the blanks. We're almost done. Then we'll have communion here. We must never lose sight of the glory and honor Jesus deserves because of his work of redemption. It's what Jesus did in giving his body and his blood that brought him glory. He obeyed the Father to purchase the redemption of those the Father gives him. I mean, what he endured on the cross is the anthem of our worship. It will be for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. As we sang earlier, we'll sing something else on the same theme in a minute. We need to remember Jesus not as a crucifix, not as a buried hero. He is even now risen and glorified at the right hand of the Father. I mean, if it were not for the cross, there'd be no salvation from sin for anyone. There'd be no gospel of grace. There'd be no hope for eternity, for any eternity but hell, really. The eternal plan of salvation that God promised before time began required the cross of Christ for its completion, and he obeyed it fully, which is why Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, 14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We don't understand it. We certainly don't deserve it. But we are grateful. Lord, help us to remember to preach your gospel to everyone and to trust you to reach those you intend to save. May we never take glory in our own salvation or in the salvation of another, but recognize that it's all because you love the Son. But we remember too that you love us and you sent Jesus to die for us. And as we prepare our hearts for communion today, Lord, I pray that we will be aware of the debt we owe you that we could never have repaid. May we be grateful for what Christ has done in redeeming us, and to you for having made us acceptable in the Beloved. May Christ be seen in us. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior. May they repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith today. Eating a wafer or drinking the juice is not going to get anyone to heaven. It's an outward sign of what You have done for us as a reminder that Christ is in us. And that guarantees our eternal glory. Lord, if there's one without Christ, may they come to Him in faith while they have the opportunity today. In Jesus' name.